From Favored to Enslaved, number one in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 8th, 2018.
Father, we're grateful for the privilege and opportunity of worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take your truth and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your truth. That we're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Those who believe, accept, profess, and live the gospel. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I'm to believe a lot of what I hear in Christian media, it seems that it is always God's will for us to be healthy, to be prosperous, and to walk in victory. Of course, the problem is that doesn't seem to jive with what most of the Christians have experienced around the world. It's not consistent with what our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing. It's not consistent with what's happened in the history of the church. The teaching is, if I'm not healthy, it's due to a lack of faith. If I'm not prospering, it's due to my failure to practice seed faith giving. If I'm not walking in victory, it's because I'm not exercising my full right and authority as a true son of the kingdom. But again, the problem is that's not consistent with what our brothers and sisters are facing in various parts of the world. It's not consistent with what's happened to most of the people of God throughout the entire history of the people of God. The Apostle Paul was a great man of faith. Paul was a man who walked in obedience before the Lord. Paul was a man greatly used of God, but I want you to listen to the way Paul described his life. He's comparing his life to the super apostles there in Corinth, and just listen to what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these things, there is daily the pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul, this great man of faith, and yet he's describing a very difficult life. Jeremiah the prophet, a great man of God, and yet he's known as the weeping prophet. His life was often difficult and filled with trouble. And of course, our Lord is known as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Yes, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. In Christ, we are blessed beyond measure. My concern is that we are so tied to this sin-cursed world, we think of blessing in terms of this life rather than the life to come. Now, don't get me wrong. I like comfort. I enjoy a good standard of living. I'm thankful for health and I'm thankful for a nice bank account. These things aren't wrong. They're not sinful. They're not corrupt. I have been blessed by God's mercy. I'm simply calling for perspective. I'm grateful for all that God has given, and I recognize that I have it far better than I deserve, and that is wholly due to the grace of God. What I want us to understand is this world is not our home. So stop thinking in terms of this life. Stop thinking of blessing only in terms of this life. This life is a training ground for the world to come. And in this life, there will be tribulation, heartache, and tears. This life demands the life of faith. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 1. This morning we begin a study of this, the second book of Moses. The second book of the scripture. It's part of the Pentateuch, the law, the five books of Moses. The book of Exodus gives us the birth of the nation of Israel. And it is a nation born out of adversity. The title Exodus comes to us from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what it was known as in the Septuagint of the Greek translation. The word Exodus means to come out of or to be delivered from, to depart from. The Hebrew title is actually, "And these are the names." Because that's the opening line of the Hebrew text. These are the names of the sons that came down into Egypt. It tells us that Exodus is connected to Genesis. The drama that began in Genesis is continuing in the book of Exodus. Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., has given a beautiful outline of the whole book. He summarizes the story of Exodus in just 3 points. And the first point is, God works sovereignly. His point is that the point of the book is saying that God is at work. He's not passive. It's not a matter that God created the universe. He got it all rolling, folded his arms, and now he's just going to see how this thing plays out. God is active. God works sovereignly. Second point, God works sovereignly to save a special people. It's clear in the book of Exodus, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and he treats them differently. God has an agenda. He is sovereignly working to save a specific people. Israel is separate from Egypt, and Israel is separate from all other nations of the earth. The third point, God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. And if you miss the last point, you really miss the point of the whole story. God is at work. God is doing something grand and glorious, and he's doing it for his own glory because he is the central actor. He is the focus of the book. The focus of the book of Exodus is not Israel. The focus of the book is not freedom. It isn't humanity and its need and God's provision. The point of the book is God himself. He works in such a way, so according to chapter 6 and verse 7, so that Israel will know that he is the Lord God. He did what he did to show to Israel that he is genuinely the God who is. Then in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, he did what he did so that Egypt would know that he is the Lord God. Chapter 18, verses 8 through 11, so that the whole earth will know that he is the Lord God. That's the point of the book. God is showing himself. God is revealing himself. God is making himself known. So when we look at the book, we need to understand it is a story about God. It is about God and his glory. With that in mind, let's look beginning at verse 1, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, "When you have served as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." As we work our way through the first chapter, as we try to make sense of and understand and try to apply the truth of this chapter, here's what I want us to understand. The life of faith trust God to do what is good and right, regardless of the circumstance and despite confusion and even doubt. The life of faith always trusts God to do what is good and what is right, regardless of how it appears, regardless of the circumstance. Now, contrary to popular theology, faith is not creating reality, or faith is not our believing something into existence. Faith is trust, belief in, reliance upon the God who is. Amen. Biblically, faith always has an object, and that object is God Himself. It is faith in God. It is trust and reliance and dependence upon Him. With that in mind, there are three things I want us to learn from this text. First of all, mark it down in verses 1 through 11. A life of faithful obedience does not guarantee a pain-free existence. Your faith, your trust, your reliance on God doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life. It doesn't mean all is going to go well. Again, contrary to popular theology, faith in Jesus does not guarantee that all will be sunshine and smiles in this world. We live in a world that is sin-cursed, and it is often hard and difficult and full of trouble, and faith in Jesus doesn't give you a pass. Exodus points us back to Genesis. By the opening words, he's reminding us of how they got here in the first place. You remember how Joseph ended up there? You remember the story? Remember Joseph was his father's favorite? And dad gave him that coat of many colors and showed his favoritism, and that didn't set well with the rest of the boys. And then God gave Joseph that dream about how his brothers were going to bow down to him. And Joseph wasn't real bright, so he told his brothers about the dream. And he let them know that, yeah, someday you're all going to bow down to me, even mom and dad. And so while they were out keeping the sheep, the brothers got to talking, and one of them says, you know what we ought to do? We need to kill the kid. And then one of his brothers spoke up and said, no, that's not right. We shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him. And so they sold him into slavery. They sold him to some travelers who were coming through. And God providentially put Joseph in the right place at the right time to deliver his family and the nation of Egypt. That's how they got there. God providentially, God sovereignly working in the lives of his people, put Joseph just where he needed to be at the time he needed to be there. Verses 1 through 5 set the context. He's pointing back to that event. He's pointing back to those things that happened when he said, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came down to Egypt. There was a famine. They came to Egypt to try to get relief from the famine. That's when Joseph reveals to his brothers that it's him and how he got there. And then he sent for them to go home and bring Jacob and the rest of the family. And they were uncertain about that, but God reassured Jacob, yeah, you need to go. These are the ones who came down. And so the tribes are listed for us there, and we're told that the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons who came down. So this group of 70 come down. Joseph is already in the land. Now look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now centuries have passed from the time that the family came. And we get to verse 7. All this begetting and all this growing didn't happen overnight. Centuries have passed. But notice, they have grown. Note the words. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. In the Hebrew text, there are 7 different words that are used to describe the growth of the people of God, signaling that this was the hand of God. It is by God's grace, it is God's working that they grew to be this great people, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham. God is faithful. God is at work. God brought them to Egypt and God preserved them in a marvelous, magnificent way. And now he has blessed them and they've grown to be a great people. Then comes verse 8. We have a problem. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, he's not saying this guy finally came to power and he never had the privilege of meeting Joseph. We're hundreds of years down the road. It's not a matter that he's trying to inform us that this king hadn't met. He's saying here is a king who refuses to recognize Joseph and his role, his place ever in the history of the Egyptian people. He wants no part. He certainly knows the story. He certainly knows the history. He will not recognize it. He wants nothing to do with it. He refuses to give any credence to the things that have happened. This is a man who despises the Israelites. And because he despises them, there is a deep suspicion that leads to distrust, which eventually gives way to fear. It grows into hostility and finally out and out hatred. We see the development in verses 9 through 11. When the king says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let's deal shrewdly with them. We need to do this because if we don't, they become such a great people. If an enemy comes up against us, they're going to join with them and then they're going to overthrow us. So there is that distrust. We read down in verse 14 that they dealt ruthlessly with them and they pushed them into hard labor. And the reason for that is because there was a fear of them. Finally, he goes to the point where he's going to have their sons murdered in verse 15, again in verse 22. But let's pause for a moment, because there is something missing in this account. They came down to Egypt, and now they've grown by the hand of God, by the blessing of God. They're growing into a great people. Now all of a sudden we're reading about this bitterness, this hatred, this hostility, this oppression, this slavery. But here's what's missing. There's not one word to indicate that Israel has sinned, or that Israel has done something that has angered God. In fact, when you read down through the text, the implication of the text is God has blessed them. God has favored them. There is nothing whatsoever in the text to suggest that all of this is coming about because God is coming against them in judgment. So, let's turn back to Genesis 46. And I want you to hear the first five verses of Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will come down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, their wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. The Israelites were in Egypt by divine command. "Do not be afraid to go. I will go with you. I will bring you out." They were there under divine command. They were there under divine promise. "I will be with you." And they were in Egypt awaiting divine intervention. "I will bring you out." Here's what I want you to understand. They were following God. They were walking in obedience to Him. And their obedience to God led them into oppression. Their faithfulness to do the will of God led to ruthless treatment and the killing of their sons. Friend, you have no biblical assurance that in this life your faith in Jesus will result in a pain-free existence. Amen. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world. Now, we are guaranteed deliverance ultimately. We are assured of His abiding presence. We are promised that His grace is sufficient. We are granted life eternal and life abundant, but life in this world will be hard. There will be trials. And there will be tribulation, even for the people of God in this world. Second, our sovereign God providentially works in our pain and sorrow, ultimately for our good and for His glory. This is what it means to believe in a sovereign God. Not that I'm going to be delivered from trouble always. Not that I'll never have trouble. Not that I'll never hurt. Not that I'll never suffer. Not that there'll never be a bad day. But that there is a purpose in all things. And God is at work. God's at work in every hard and difficult struggle that I ever experience. He's not indifferent. He's not unaware. He's not unconcerned. He is always present. And he is always at work. Even when it doesn't look like it. Even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when I'm convinced otherwise. Don't miss verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The more they were oppressed, the more they spread abroad. And the word means to burst forth. It means there was an explosion of growth. By the way, this is the same phrase that's used in Genesis 28 and verse 14 as God is speaking to Jacob about his descendants. They will spread about. They will burst forth. They will fill the land. It is the same promise. In other words, what Pharaoh intended for evil, God intended for good. Rather than to stop their growth, he accelerated their growth. Now the Egyptians were ruthless as they enslaved, as they beat them down. I mean, read this description. They put taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. They naturally cried out, "Why? Lord, why? Why is this happening? Lord, where are you?" And there's no doubt when you hear this read, when you're looking down at the page and you're following along, you're asking, "Pastor, how in the world could you or anybody describe this as working for their good? What good is in that?" Dealt with them ruthlessly, put great burdens on them, afflicted them. In what way is that good? How can you possibly describe it as good? I can describe it that way because in the opening verses, God points them back to Genesis 46 and he's saying to them, "The God who brought you down to Egypt is the God who's going to take you out of Egypt." Begins with the promise. I can say it's good because by enslaving the Hebrew people, Pharaoh unwittingly preserved them as a people. Now think about it. What would have happened if they'd not been enslaved? What would have happened to them as a people if they'd have continued to prosper in Egyptian society? They would have been absorbed within Egyptian culture and they would no longer have existed as a unique people. You know how I'm so certain of that? Because even after what happened in the wilderness wanderings, do you remember? They longed to go back to Egypt and its comfort. Because during the wilderness wandering and the generations following, they still hung on to Egyptian superstition and Egyptian idolatry. If they had been left alone without the oppression, they would have been happy Egyptians. And part of God's providential working in preserving them as a people was for them to be afflicted, so it kept them bound together, separate, distinct, and unique. And because of the slavery, because of the harsh treatment, because of the affliction, they cried out to God for deliverance. God's providence was at work, even in their hardship, even in their difficulties, even in their struggle. Slavery was a part of God's work of preservation. Second, it showed them their need of salvation. If this had not occurred, I don't think they would have ever wanted to leave Egypt. It was a very advanced culture, and they had a wonderful life there. Even after being enslaved, they still spoke of the comforts of Egypt. But because of the oppression, they cried out to God for deliverance. Suffering was part of God's good grace in leading them to salvation. Because you and I know, by our own experience, it takes a lot to break our hold on this sinful world.
Amen.
And so God, in love and kindness, oppressed them.
Amen.
To cause them to see the need for salvation. To see the need for deliverance. Spurgeon said, "The whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this house is a house of bondage and moves us to long after and to seek for the land of liberty, the land of joy." Mark it down. God always has a purpose in our suffering. And that purpose is always redemptive. God is sovereignly at work. And God is sovereignly at work to save a special people. A people for His own glory. Third, God graciously delivers His people in extraordinary ways through unexpected means. We're introduced to two Hebrew midwives. We're given their names, Shifra and Puah. Their names mean beautiful one and splendid one. I do think it's interesting. We're given their names. Do you know who is never mentioned in the entire book by name? Pharaoh. Because he's not important enough. But these two midwives were important enough. We needed to know who they were. They're called in and given a command. The king, the Pharaoh, is stepping up the persecution. Apparently the affliction and the hard labor and the harsh circumstances isn't enough. We come to verse 16 and he says to these women, "As you're attending these Hebrew women and they're on the birthing stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Now, some translation has, "If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." I think it's good and proper and right that we read son and daughter, because that has a different connotation to it. Because the one being slaughtered is not a boy, but my son. It's not boy generic. It's my son. Can you imagine? Every son is to be executed on the spot. The daughter, let her live. Most likely these two midwives were supervisors. You look at the people who grew exceedingly in those seven terms to describe their growth. It's very unlikely there would have been two midwives to cover all of that. They're responsible to oversee. And they're given this command. But look at verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but rather let the male children live." They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared God more than they feared the most powerful man on earth. Sounds familiar? Same thing we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. There is a place for civil disobedience. And so they're called in. And they're asked about why they did such a thing. Why they let them live. Why have you done this? So look at the answer in verse 19. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. That's kind of a backhand slap. Oh, you don't understand. These women aren't like these puny Egyptians. They're vigorous. They give birth and go on their way. Now, did they lie? I was fascinated in my study and getting ready for the reading the Bible scholars, pastors, and the ethicist who wrote page after page about the ethical dilemma here, that these people are lying and it's never good to lie, it's never right to, and arguing whether it was a lie or not. One says, well, obviously it's not a lie because he made this statement that they gave birth before they got there and he would know that isn't true. So it was just like, okay, it's a big joke. They lied. And here's the thing. Apparently God was okay with it. Because the text says, and he dealt well with the midwife. In fact, he goes on to say, because they feared God, he gave them their own families. We could get in some big argument if you want about whether it is ever right to lie. All I know is they lied and God said, okay. The point is, we will obey God rather than man. Amen. Because we fear God far more than we fear any man. So persecution has stepped up. Pharaoh gives the order to all the people of Egypt. Every Hebrew son who is born is to be cast into the Nile. Now, what does that mean? Well, he wants to drown them. Well, yeah. But more importantly, he wants them sacrificed to the god of the Nile. He's setting the stage for what's getting ready to happen. What I want us to understand from chapter 1 is that life in this sin-cursed, fallen world is hard. To us, it appears often that we experience great heartache and great pain without the benefit of explanation. We face adversity that seems to have no purpose and hostility without any protection. That's how it seems to us. And so we say, God, where are you? God, why is this happening? God, why don't you do something? God, why are you silent? And what we need to understand is the life of faith trusts that God will always do what is good and what is right, regardless of the circumstance. And despite our confusion and even our doubt, there are times when you and I, living in this sin-cursed world, experience something we have no explanation for. Heartache and pain. And we search our heart and say, I don't know what I've done to cause this. I honestly don't know what I've done to bring this on. I've examined my heart. I'm not aware that I have done anything that would bring this kind of judgment upon me. I don't understand. It's in that moment we understand that we live by faith and not by sight. I live by what God has said, not how I feel. I'm to live according to the standard of what God has written in His book, not how I discern things to be. So I'm going to trust that everything that He does is good and right, whether I understand it or not. Because as a fallen son of Adam, my understanding is corrupted by sin. And my sense of right and justice is perverted. Amen. And so I'm going to trust the sovereign one to always do that which is good and right. Amen. That's the life of faith. And that is the life that we are called to. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are good. You are righteous. And everything You do is good and right. And Father, there are times when we don't understand. There are times because we see through the glass darkly that it doesn't make sense to us. It even seems wrong. There are times it seems perverted. There are times that just as we look at it and as we understand it, we can't reconcile it. Grant us faith to believe despite our confusion, despite our doubt. Lord, not in some way that it's just I want to live in denial, but I understand my weakness. I understand my failing. I understand my inability. And it's not some blind trust. It's not some leap into the dark. It's not belief and trust for no reason. But it's trust in the God who has shown Himself faithful for generation upon generation upon generation. A God faithful to His word. A God faithful to His character. A God who cannot lie. A God who cannot sin. A God who cannot commit a corrupt act. So when I don't understand, I'm going to trust. I'm going to believe. I'm going to rely upon and rest in the goodness and the righteousness of my God. Lord, grant us faith to believe. Grant us courage to so order our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.